All right. Well, I don't know. I must be doing something wrong. We're not supposed to have this many people. I don't know what's happening. But anyway. All right. You should have your Bibles open. We're back in... where am I? What was I doing? I can't remember. Yeah, that's right. 1 Samuel. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel. Chapter 20. Once again, what we're doing is what we're doing is based upon our studies in Romans chapter 9. When we come to this portion of our sonship establishment, the Apostle Paul is going to take, and our Father is going to take three entire chapters. That's a huge amount of information. And he's going to dedicate that information to making us aware of our status in this dispensation of grace in which we live. That we are distinct, we are different than Israel or Israel's program. We're not Israel. When I first came to understand God's word rightly divided, that little phrase, I know it's not in the Bible, but that phrase helped me tremendously to stop doing what I had been doing, which was just making a mess out of God's word for so many years. And that phrase is that Israel is not us, we're not Israel. That keeps things pretty well separate. And we are not assumers of Israel's program. We're not going to be doing what most Christians on the face of this earth, especially in this country, think that we're supposed to be doing. Being kingdom saints, bringing in the kingdom of heaven on this earth, getting with the Sermon on the Mount and living those words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, and trying to be spiritual Israelites, or that if we just went all to the Holy Land and packed up and flew over there and got baptized in the Jordan River, somehow we'd be more godly. You're not. You're just going to be more muddy and probably stinky. But the fact of the matter is that God has an entirely different program for us and a different design and purpose for us today that he had kept hid and kept secret until he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul. In the Jordan River, somehow we'd be more godly. You're not. You're just going to be more muddy and probably stinky. But the fact of the matter is that God has an entirely different program for us and a different design and purpose for us today that he had kept hid and kept secret until he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul. These three chapters in Romans are dedicated to getting you to think dispensationally on a whole. They're not in any great detail yet, but as God's written his word and as he has written the curriculum for our sonship education to take place and for godly edifying to take place, he builds and builds and builds upon what he sets forth first and foremost. So he's going to talk to us about this, but when we look at the position of Israel being accursed from Christ, and these six things in verse 4 that Paul talks about, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, we, that is my little assembly that are out there somewhere among all of you today, We recognize Paul doesn't tell us what those six things are. We're supposed to know that. For instance, when he talks about the service of God, he's not talking about the service of God in the tabernacle or the temple. He's talking about the service of God that is yet future for Israelites that has to do with serving God to the Gentiles. So we need to pause and go back and get a better appreciation for God's program with Israel. We've been doing that. We've worked ourselves up to Genesis chapter 12, where God now begins with Abraham, and we're looking at an issue that most Christians never ever think about when it comes to what God is doing all the way back when Adam fell into sin, when God raises up Abraham and begins that new nation. They all say that it's going toward this cross. That's right. That's not to be minimized. I'm not minimizing it in any way. And that Jesus Christ is going to die for the sins of the world. He's going to be buried and he's going to raise from the dead to give us a new and eternal life. And all of that is true and all that's part of redemption. But it's not all of redemption. It's part of it. But more than that, or as much as that, God is also setting about to do what he ever designed to do back here when he created all things in the first place. and that is to establish His residence on this earth. Of all the creation, of all the billions and billions, as Carl Sagan used to say, and he's dead now so I can make fun of him, the planets out there, he's an unbeliever, he's now in hell, but of all those planets out there, the earth is it. This is the place where God's going to reside. That's one of the reasons why when you go to the, for instance, when you go to Jacob in the book of Genesis, Jacob sees heaven open and his ladder going up to heaven, Jacob's ladder. Angels ascending and descending. Jesus talks about that when he tells the disciples what's going to be happening when the earth is established with God's residence upon it, and the angels will be ascending and descending, and they're ascending from the earth, not descending to it. Their home of origin is the earth. Their place of residence and their headquarters now is the earth, not in the heavens. So what I'm saying is that has been God's design from the beginning, and Satan was aware of that. On day two, which is the only day of the 6 days of creation that God says was not good, was probably the day in which Satan, Lucifer, at that time sinned and fell into sin on that day. But he saw what God did. The angels actually were witnesses to God putting his beams of his chambers in the waters when God created it. He knows what God is going to do with the land of Israel. David, when you come to the time of David, in between the first and second courses of punishment, those top numbers, the five numbers up there, represent the five courses of punishment in Leviticus 26, one of the most important chapters in your Bible for you to understand how to handle your Bible properly and not get lost. Those five courses of punishment have an interlude. And David writes in that interlude about a time in which God is going to make stable or stabilize the world. And that was, we were over in 1 Chronicles looking at that. Now we're back in 1 Samuel looking at that word stable as it's used here when Saul says to Jonathan there in 1 Samuel chapter 12, come down again in verse 30. It says, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, thou son of the perverse and rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thy, that's David, to thine own confusion and to the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send me and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. And this is when Jonathan has made an allegiance with David. And what Saul is saying, and we're only looking at this to be able to better identify what it means over in 1 Chronicles 16, when David writes the psalm that gives you a preview of coming attractions over here, of what that kingdom's going to be like, when he says, the earth shall be stable. The Hebrew word kun is the same word here for established. And it's not just that it's set up and fixed permanently, but it's in its rightful place. And what Jonathan is doing here, Jonathan should be the heir as Saul's son and king. But what's going on in Saul's thinking, of course, he's trying to get Jonathan to go contrary to what God had said he was going to do with David. And the idea is to get Jonathan to bring David to Saul so Saul can kill David and then Jonathan can get established on the throne. All I'm after in dealing with this right now is to get some better handle on the word established and making the world stable, as David would say later on. Now, there's a whole bunch of ways in which something can get established, but like I said, in a context such as this, in a context such as the 1 Chronicles 16 passage in that psalm there, the idea is something not just put down and fixed and concrete and stabilized, but it's in its rightful place. It's the place where it rightfully belongs. And my understanding is that when David utilized the concept there in 1 Chronicles 16:30, the world also shall be stable. When Israel goes into their land, and when he looks to the time in which that kingdom is set up and established, he says, the world shall be stable. And if my understanding is correct, David sees the issue in wrapped up in that of God fulfilling what he originally designed for this earth to be in its rightful place. And David looks off into the future in that second part of it, that psalm there in 1 Chronicles, And he sees the covenant that God made with Abraham. He chronicled that in the first part of that psalm. But he sees it in its fulfillment as that great nation established on the earth. And again, this is what many Christians miss in God's program with Israel. It's not just to get a Messiah on the earth or a Redeemer who's going to redeem mankind from the debt and penalty of his sins, even though that's there, that's not minimized. But the whole thing is to get it back to what God originally designed when He created things in the first place, and that's to live here. He's going to reside here. And therefore, He's going to do something with the earth, and He's going to do something with the creature, with the heavenly places. And He's going to bring them together in a dispensation that's clear off this chart. The next one, called the dispensation of the fullness of times, when He brings them together and they function as one body with the earth. It's almost like we often look at, when we look at the creature, with the earth being the place where God Himself is going to reside. The Lord Jesus Christ will be on this earth in His resurrected body, the one that bears the scars, the nail prints, and that warrior body of His that He'll have. But God the Father will be here as well. David sees Him. He's called the Ancient of Days. He's in a body and He's on this earth. And it's as if God's design was to have the earth to be the inner man of His creation. Almost as if it's the soul and the spirit of His creation. And then He's got places in the heavenlies of principality and power and throne and might and dominion, in which the rest of the creature, the creation, is going to be the embodiment of the earth. That's why you and I today are going to be placed in the heavenly places. I know it's not popular to teach this. I know it's much more popular to say that we're going to be coming back with James and Peter and John, and then we're all going to lock arms and we're going to march into the kingdom, and we're going to be kingdom saints, and we're going to march into the kingdom with Jesus, and we're going to live and reign in Jerusalem forever. Somehow, as a vestigial attachment or appendage that we've been sewn together with Israel somehow. That's not proper Bible handling. God has designed something where He never once talked about what He was going to do with these heavenly places. He kept it a secret. He never spoke, He never spilled the beans in John 14 when He talked about the giving of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. That wasn't spilling the beans to anything. If you were a properly educated Israelite, you would expect that the Holy Spirit has got to be poured out. You would expect Joel 2 that the Spirit's going to be poured upon all flesh. That has nothing to do with a demarcation between the dispensational change. But how He's going to repossess those heavenly places from the adversary who now has angelic beings that are in a fallen condition as principalities and powers and thrones and mights and dominions. You and I are going to be placed there. That is, if you are an heir, a joint heir with Christ. You're all heirs of God. But not every believer is going to be a joint heir with Christ. That's only if so be that you suffer with Him, that you may be also glorified together. One of the greatest mistakes most Christians make when they read that passage, they assume they're a joint heir with Christ. The joint heirs are going to be placed in positions of rulership out there. And this whole thing is going to function as a body. That's why you're called the body of Christ. You're the embodiment. You're going to produce the embodiment for this world. That's one of the first things God gives you to understand as a son in Romans chapter 8. That we're going to be laboring. My life right now is designed to get myself qualified for that heavenly vocation. I look at my house. My poor house. This morning, I've got a stopped-up sink. I live in a house that was built in 1965. And it's too small. It won't be as soon as we can get some of these kids out. It'll be just about right. But every time I think about getting a different one, and I start looking where the grass is greener, and it's only greener over a septic tank, but I look where other places to live, I come back to this issue. I just need a place to get me to the point where I can get rid of this body and get here. This is where I'm going. So it's all just temporary residence, But see, I'm not thinking of it that way, the way some Christians talk about, I'm just a pilgrim here until I get into the kingdom of heaven on earth. No, I'm just here, I just got to get by. What I really need is this. I need this more than I need a better place to live, so that I can be better qualified to function in my Father's business. And His business is not, again, His business right now is not establishing His kingdom on this earth. His business at hand right now is preparing the body of Christ to labor with Him in what He's doing in the heavenly places. I use this illustration all the time. It drives my football fans nuts. But it's true. It's just as if God is ready to play a baseball game, and when the team comes out on the field, they're all dressed in football uniforms. They're rah, rah, rah. You can't go to a church today. It's not rah, rah, rah. Jesus, Jesus, He's our man. If He can't do it, no one. You know, they have the cheerleaders up there, the praise and worship team, and all this kind of business. Now, I want to tell you something. There's a lot of enthusiasm in the body of Christ today, but most of it is misspent and misplaced, and they're playing on the entirely wrong team. They're spending all their energy to do something that God isn't even interested in right now. That's one of the things you learn going through Romans 9, 10, and 11, how God has suspended that program with Israel, and He's about doing something entirely different. But to gain an appreciation for that, that goes beyond just the sin issue, you come to passages back here in God's program with Israel and recognize what God's driving at in this thing is to establish His residence on this earth, to make this world stable, to put it in its rightful place. And He sees that great nation, and David sees it that way when he wrote there in 1 Chronicles, as we were looking at earlier, with it established on this earth. And He sees that Abrahamic covenant in its fulfillment. He actually can see all the way back to Adam, when God told Adam, but before sin ever entered into this world, there at the Garden of Eden, I want you to go out, I want you to have dominion over this world. That means, that's a kingdom. That's a reigning... You're the monarch of the earth, Adam. And you're going to do this by going out and subduing it. That's the one word in that passage that I think doesn't... It just seems like it ought not be there. I thought it was supposed to be perfect. Everything perfect. Perfect environment. No, Adam says, I got to go subdue. What? He gets up in the morning, kisses Eve goodbye. Where are you going, honey? I'm going subduing. I'll be subduing all day, and when I'm done subduing, I'll come back. I'm going to get some R&R. Have a salad ready for me. Since they were all vegetarians at the time. Ah. I'm not sure meat eating is part of the fall, but if it is, it's the best part of it. It's the only good part of it. So he'd go out and subdue. There's an adversary. Satan had already taken possession of the heavenly places. Now he sets his sights on earth. David recognized that this world needs to be stable and put it back in its rightful place. And he's literally sees from the time that sin entered the world's been moved. It's not in its rightful place. And my understanding is it hasn't been since that time. Because it's been under the dominion of the usurper, the adversary, Satan himself. It's been moved out of its rightful place from under the dominion of the one who now is called the prince of this world. But that joker, that adversary, got that title by deception and by usurpation. And the world's rightful place, listen to this carefully, is under the dominion of a man. A man is to have dominion on this earth. That's one of the reasons why Jesus Christ became a man. He didn't become an angel. He didn't become an android, or he didn't become a transformer. That would have been impressive. He just transforms into this, you know, I would have made a terrible Jesus. Because I would have been tempted to do things, you know, to the Pharisees that would have really blown my cover or whatever, or blown a lot of things. I'd have had everything out of time. I said, hey, you want to see what a hand grenade can do? You know, but anyway, it's a good thing I wasn't. But as I said before, I think one of the most remarkable things right now is that seated at the right hand of the Father not only is his son the deity, in true absolute undiminished deity of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, but one of the most astounding things that is sitting next to God the Father is a man with a human body, a resurrected human body, a man is going to sit on that throne and he's going to reign there. God intended man to have dominion on this earth. And his dominion with him being the monarch of it. But the point David recognizes is that in that Abrahamic covenant is what it's about. He sees that time when the Gentiles are as he said, come back there to 1 Chronicles and look at it once again. 1 Chronicles 16, and scan your eye down to right before verse 30 there, verse 29. When David is looking off to this time during the interlude that God would give a preview of coming attractions of all of that in between the first and second course of punishment, David comes along and he says there, and this is 1 Chronicles 16:29, give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. David sees that and he recognizes what all that with Adam and the Abrahamic covenant amounts to, and when those are Gentiles falling before God, bringing their gifts to His presence, worshiping Him in the beauty of holiness out there in that kingdom time, and he sees the world put back in its rightful place and finishes off his thought by saying that it be not moved there in verse 30. It's once again, he says there in verse 30, fear before Him all the earth, the world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. That is, it's not moved out of its rightful place. David sees that great nation of Israel in its kingdom reigning on this earth. The earth, the world put back into the position it rightfully belongs, and the position that was actually the rightful position it had described back there in Genesis chapter 1 when God created it and gave it to Adam. That's the rightful position of the earth. And again, David sees all that and he writes it down in this psalm. He knows, David knows, what the plan and purpose and intent of God is for this earth. He knows that. And what it is with Israel. And as we said before, just to kind of end this up before we go to our communion service, it's fascinating, we don't have time to do this, but this psalm that actually gets written here in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 is broken up and dealt with over in the book of the Psalms, and it becomes Psalms 96, and you have the beginning there in Psalm 96 of what's commonly called the New Song Psalms. And the New Song Psalms, by the way, you do understand and appreciate that the book of Psalm is divided into five different components, right? If you have a good Bible, you'll see, or not a good Bible, but if you've got, that was probably not the best thing to say, if you've got a Bible that does it, it will actually break the book of Psalms into its five books. Psalm 1 through 41 is the first book, 42 through 72 the second, 73 through 89 is the third, 90 through 106 is the fourth, and then the remaining Psalms is the fifth. There's five books of Psalms. And that's because they go after these five mandates of the Davidic covenant. I'm not saying that they don't all have all of them in view at some times, but the core of each one of those books deals with those five mandates. And when you're in the 96th through the 100th Psalm, you're in the fourth book of Psalms. You're looking down the barrel of the kingdom being established on this earth. And they're going to sing a new song. There's people who actually preach and teach the book of the Revelation when it talks about they go into the Israel and they sing a new song. And they wonder what it is. Who's going to write it? Is it going to be Amazing Grace that they're going to sing? You know, they always conjecture something. They don't realize those songs have already been written in the Bible that they're going to sing. They're called the New Song Psalms. And Israel's going to sing those new songs. And it's amazing to go back there, and I challenge you to do that, to take up the 96th through 100th Psalm and just note that when those things get sung out in that time when the kingdom of heaven gets set up on the earth, they'll sing about the details of God's covenant with Abraham. They'll sing about what this earth was for, about Israel's role in taking God's influence and taking that influence out to the rest of the Gentile world. And how that the Gentile nations are going to respond in that kingdom to Israel's rulership as to Israel's God as the Israel being the great nation and their God being the true and living God. Those Psalms acknowledge God as the Lord of heaven and earth. That's the issue of the Most High. We'll make an issue out of this coming up. Because you learn in the book of Genesis what it means to be the Most High. Back in the book of Genesis, you'll learn the Most High means possessor of heaven and earth. And when Satan himself, when Lucifer uses that expression in one of his five I wills in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, he says, I will be like the what? Most High. It's not set, the rest of it isn't in that passage because you already know what he means. I'm going to possess the heavens and I'm going to possess the earth. And if I've got those two realms, I am like God. So, there's a whole bunch of things that'll happen there. You learn in those Psalms, those new song Psalms, that they'll beat their plows, their swords into plowshares, their bows into pruning hooks, and learn war no more. There's a bunch of details sitting in those new song Psalms that deal with the time in which the world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Now, I'm spending all this time on this because it's so critical not to get out of step from the very beginning of God's Word, which is so commonly what happens. It's not that most people don't see the fact that Genesis 3:15 is talking about maybe the Redeemer and sin and all that, but it's really not. It's talking more about the issue of God repossessing this earth. And the truth of the matter is, most Christians on the face of the earth today, maybe, and that's a big maybe, could come up with what God is going to do with Israel, establish His kingdom on this earth with them. But here's the thing. Do you realize that when you study God's Word, if you can answer what, who, where, when, and how, you still haven't got it. What do you have to have? Why? That's what most Christians, even though they may know what God's doing with Israel, seemingly can't answer. Why does He want His kingdom on this earth? And most don't have a clue as to why He's doing that thing. They haven't seen this conflict with the adversary over who rightfully possesses the heavens and the earth. And most Bible teaching today makes a complete mess because of that, out of our role in it all. I used to be an Acts 2 dispensationalist, believed in seven different dispensations. Acts 2 is the birthday of the church, began on the day of Pentecost, blah, blah, blah. But I always had a problem with that because I never was a covenant theologian, at least in my own mind. I was a legend in my own mind. But the thing that bothered me about that was that if I kept pushing myself out far enough on this timeline chart, I would become Israel. It was an unavoidable. Even in an Acts 2 position, I knew if I kept going far enough, I was somehow going to be joined with Israel as part of them and part of their kingdom. So I just avoided things until I came to understand the Word of God. How did Paul put it with Apollos? More perfectly. But most Bible teaching then, because of that, makes a mess out of our role, and that's largely due to a poor and shallow understanding of these books, Genesis through Malachi. I know that's a lot of the Bible. You say, holy cow, that's a huge... Yeah, but you're responsible for it all. Sorry. You didn't live in Moses' day when none of it had been written down quite yet. You get the privilege of having the whole thing. You say, yay, we have the living Word of God in our hand. Wonderful. Let's sing about it. No, let's not sing about it. Let's study it. Because you're responsible for it, for all of it. I know that these books are the ones that are marching orders, but you're responsible to know these things because you're going to be in have problems even with Paul if you don't. That's why when Paul doesn't explain something, you need to go back and find out what it means. And therefore, a lot of folks today make a mess out of Genesis through Malachi due to their... And by the way, do you know that some of the mess that's made out of things today comes right out of, guess where? Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. In fact, most Bible teachers come along and somehow construe and they concoct this idea that we're going to be grafted into Israel. And so they conclude that the church, the body of Christ, is united in some way to Israel, to the covenants, to the giving of the law, to the service of God, to the promises. You know what I'm doing. I'm going back over those verses in Romans 9:4. But you're not. No one, including the Apostle Paul himself, is going to jointly reign on this earth with Israel. Paul doesn't have a throne in the kingdom out there. He's not one of the 12. He's not the 13th apostle. The church, the body of Christ, doesn't have a role to play at all in the kingdom of heaven set up on this earth. The church, the body of Christ, has a totally different and distinct role than Israel, with a purpose and function that has to do with laboring with their heavenly Father, but one that has nothing to do with repossessing the earth. Israel is not you. You're not Israel. Now, there's a bunch of passages we could look at and verify and confirm the reality of the Abrahamic covenant, what it calls for is all about. You might just want to jot these verses down. Look at them yourself, and I challenge you to also look at the context of them. When God gives the law, they're in Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6. You'll see it come up there. Exodus 19, 1 through 6. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Are very critical because they identify what we've been talking about, how the Gentiles become influenced by Israel being that great nation that the Abrahamic covenant called for. And then three passages in Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to give you this one. I'm not going to make any comment on it right now, but I will make a comment on it. It's sitting in a section in the book of Isaiah in which Isaiah is like a roller coaster ride. Isaiah will go up to the mountaintop and look at Israel in her glory. Then he'll go right down into the valley and look at Israel in their debauchery and worthy for God's wrath to come upon them. And he cycles through that. Each time he cycles through, he adds more and more and more and more information to it. And on one of these cycles, when he is in the valley and he's looking at Israel being in their debauched condition, look at Isaiah 26:18 sometime. And you'll see what they could have had or should have had. And then the other one is Isaiah 27:6. Now all these passages, Isaiah 27:6, they all deal with the influence that great nation of Abraham and his seed will have on the face of the earth, and especially the issue of reconciling the world through the influence of the Gentiles with God's will and for them to follow God's paths and God's ways. Well, we're going to stop it right there for now, and next time we're going to start taking up with some more details of the issue and look a little more closely at God's raising up Abraham, what he gives Abraham to see in this particular vision that he has when he confirms the covenant with him. All of these things are once again going to come along. We're just going to survey these things. I want to give you a healthy respect for Leviticus 26 so that you can see these five courses of punishment, and each one of them has a marker that indicates to you when you're in one of them. God doesn't leave it up to a pastor, for crying out loud, to decide. Pastors can't decide much of anything. And so he gives those as markers, and then the fifth one has got five installments to it. And we're gonna make sure we get that, because what God does in advance is give the nation of Israel a timeline in advance of how their history is going to go. Of course, this is not in that timeline. I've got one of these charts that has that gone. I don't know which one it is. Well, it's one of these. There it goes. That one disturbs me. That's the time. That's the Israel's timeline. No dispensation of grace. You and I aren't even in that picture. Well, let's put it back up there because it makes me nervous. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up and continue on in our study of God's program with Israel and the specific role they have in it next time. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying your word together this morning. We thank you so much that you have preserved your word for us so that we can do that and that we can understand and appreciate this unique role that we have to play in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and for your provision. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work on the cross for each one of us, that he died for our sins, was buried, and arose again, that if we only would believe in him, that by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, we would have eternal life. And as we begin to celebrate something here this morning, very peculiar and particular for this dispensation of grace, we pray that we will do so with your wisdom and with the understanding, the enthusiasm, and the appreciation for it that it deserves. We thank you once again for godly edifying, which is in faith, and pray that the things that we have dealt with today will build that edifying and gain a proper understanding and handling of your word and make it enjoyable to read and handle your word together. We again thank you for all these things and pray that we will continue to have your wisdom and understanding and appreciation as we continue in this communion service, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, this is a time in which, I need to get this up on the board, which we, as I said before, we don't really have a set time in which we have our communion, we celebrate the Lord's table, but we do it regularly. And it's something that is, as I said, very unique as far as the way that we approach it from the way most churches approach it. If you come over to the, you don't need to turn here necessarily, but you know these verses very well. When Paul sets forth the fact that we are beneficiaries in this dispensation of the new covenant, although God did not covenant with us with any of the covenants, including the new covenant. He didn't covenant with us. But you would know, if you want, again, this is a split in the grace camp. You would know if you properly had an understanding of God's program with Israel, that with the law itself, God was able to make a covenant that while he didn't covenant with other people, benefited them. And while we're not covenanted with the new covenant, we are beneficiaries of it. We're beneficiaries of the fact that we have the Spirit not only given to us at the moment that we're saved, but by means of the effectual working of God's Word dwelling in us, being at home and resident there, and He is going to lead us through the curriculum for our sonship education by writing upon the fleshy tables of our heart. And all those things that are set forth in that new covenant, we become beneficiaries of. And one of the things Paul set forth for us to do, my understanding, is to perpetually observe the Lord's table. Now, I will say at the outset that if my understanding is correct, this is not the Lord's Supper. And in fact, for those who celebrate, I'm not trying to be critical, maybe I am critical of them, but who cares? Nobody really cares what I say anyway, but I'm not really trying to be hypercritical of them. I'm just saying that if you think of this as the Lord's Supper, Paul takes great pains in 1 Corinthians to teach that's not what this is. This is the Lord's table. And this is something that, as I said, you probably won't hear in a lot of other churches. But if my understanding's correct, when Paul comes along here and says what he does, I'm going to read these verses. They're very familiar to you. He says, "For I have received of the Lord," this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Now those verses are read very commonly at this time. The problem is, most people think of it only in terms of the issue of like when Jesus was on this earth, when he established something very similar to this, and he said those words, "This do in remembrance of me." And if you go back into the gospel accounts, you'll find those words, "Do this in remembrance of me." In almost every church that has their communion table, you'll find those words engraved on that table. "This do in remembrance of me," except for this church. We don't have that. In fact, it's not engraved. The words we have up there are the words you see on the board, because those were not in Israel's program. These are words that were given to the Apostle Paul to say in connection with this. "Ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Now, that's important because of what this is. It's a table. The Lord's table. What is a table outside of it being just a wooden, flat place to put stuff? Have you ever thought of that? What? Can be, yeah. Place of demonstration or showing something. a table, when it's commonly used as the way Paul uses it, this is the Lord's table. And he talks about, in the book of Romans, he'll talk about the Israelites, Israel, had their own table. It became a stumbling block. He talks about other tables. And my understanding is that a table is the way that you would express certain provisions. You put provisions out on the table. That something's been supplied to you or provided to you. This is your table. These are your supplies. These are your provisions. And our supplies and our provisions are not the same as they were in God's time past program. And one of the great aspects about this is that when you understand and appreciate that Paul was given to say, not Jesus, but Paul was given to say, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death." My question is, show it to who? Each other? It's not reflexive. He's not saying that we're showing each other. Like, I'm going to peek when I'm drinking, or I'm going to look around when I'm eating to see if you eat and you drink. We're not showing each other that we're believers in Jesus Christ. But we are putting on a show. Now, again, I don't have time to go into all of this right now because I've hurt myself as far as how much I can say in the communion service. But if my understanding's correct, what you're doing is you're actually making a show to those angelic beings. Those that I talked about earlier that are sitting in those positions of principalities and powers and mights and dominions, who are going to be overthrown from those by you and me coming up there and taking them and repossessing those places. If my understanding's correct, they have to witness what we are about to do. Remember in the first session when I talked about in the book of Job, there are certain times when angels have to convene? If my understanding's correct, those angels have to watch what you and I do. And Satan himself has got, I always like to put it this way, between the time that we last took communion and now, the scab of his wound, of that wound in his head from Genesis 3:15, the scab of his enormous embarrassment that had those principalities and powers known, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. To his chagrin and his embarrassment, we get to pick that scab off when we take this communion. We get to poke him back in the eye. And we get to demonstrate to him this. Do you know how most communion services seem almost similar to a funeral service? I don't think it should be that way at all. And we're right now trying to move our ship around a little because that's the way we've been approaching it. Man, this should be a celebration. Paul talks over in the book of Colossians about him making a show of them openly, having spoiled principalities and powers through his cross. Israel was given something similar to this because they're going to have an impact on the Gentiles through it. You and I are given a table of impact. That's what this is, a table of impact, to make an impact upon the angelic beings in the heavenly places this morning. I believe that, by the way. I believe that my taking this lets them know I'm coming for you. I am an adopted son of my Heavenly Father. More than that, I am a fully established son. I've been through the doctrine of Romans 8:16 through 39. I know what my Father's business with me is, and I'm going to commemorate the victory of His Son, Jesus Christ, to whom I get to be a brother with through my own adopted sonship status, in one day being a joint heir of His and functioning up there. I'm getting ready. And I'm one more step closer, for more than that, than when I last took communion. Our communion service should be so full of meaning based upon our sonship life that it makes this thing just one of the most joyful, anticipated, and delightful things that we could do together. To be able to drink and to eat together in commemoration of the impact that we're having on that. Because listen to me carefully. There isn't a one in a thousand churches in this country today that's doing that. And I'm not trying to puff up for any boasting, but I am telling you the truth of the matter is when most people take this service, they just take it in remembering what Jesus did on the cross for them. Paul makes it very clear to us that this is a table of impact, and we are making a show. We're putting on a show. We're going to show the Lord's death till He come. And that's because when you take the manifold wisdom of God that was manifested to the Apostle Paul in the mystery of Christ, the degree to which that is found is in the crosswork of Jesus Christ. It comes right out of that. It's a mystery that was not known about the crosswork of Christ, and that's why we do show the Lord's death till He come. We're putting on the display the very thing that adversary and his cohorts thought was their victory is actually their impending doom. So those are just some of the things that we oftentimes bring to mind when we think about putting on this show and having an understanding and appreciation for the fact that we have this great table of supply and a table of provision given to us that is going to now embarrass the adversary thoroughly, or maybe I should say throughly, as we partake of it. Because my mindset is not taking it just simply in recognition of Christ on the cross, but my recognition that through the work of Christ on the cross, through not just being justified, but being sanctified as an adopted son, I'm getting ready to take some of their positions away from them. And my Father's going to repossess that realm with this bunch of people I'm looking at right now. And that's something to celebrate. Well, we have, I guess all churches do things in their own order and by their own, shall I say it, traditions. And it's we want you to know that you do not have to be a member of this church. You don't have to be a member of any church to partake in the cup and the bread today with us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to partake with us. In fact, commanded to partake, but you're welcome to partake with us. We have what we call open communion. You don't have to be a member here or anywhere else. And the only other thing that we do here is that we retain all the elements until everyone has been served. The bread is always a reminder to me of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as it was back in his day as the unleavened bread, one without sin. His impeccable nature made it so that he was the only one on this earth, the only one in all of the human race to be fit to go to the cross and provide redemption for each one of us. It's a reminder of the Word of God, in which he was the living Word, and in which he also said that man should live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And there are so many things that remind me of this, and that word, especially the words that became our words, written by our apostle, that tell us and teach us about the role that we have to play in making this impression upon the angelic beings, that we here at Triangle Bible Church are very serious when it comes to our role to play in this dispensation of grace. We do not take it lightly. The death and burial of Jesus Christ is as serious as it gets, and that's how serious we take our business at hand. So in tribute to the honor and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the impact made upon the angelic beings, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he broke it, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat you all of it." Thank you, Father, for this understanding and appreciation of a physical element that has such great meaning in your word and becomes something that we ingest, we take by faith, and understand and appreciate the role and the impact upon which we are making and having as we show the Lord's death till he come. We pray that as we continue to grow in our understanding and appreciation of your word, in our sonship lives, in our own edification, that the things that we do here and the way we do it will more align themselves to your wisdom and to the delight that you have and that we should have in making the impact upon the angels and in showing the Lord's death till he come. We again thank you for this meaning and purpose, for this time together and for this table and the provisions you have given. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We would also please ask that you would retain the cup until all have been served as well. The cup is always a reminder to me of the sacrifice and the high cost that it took for you and I to be redeemed, fully redeemed. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. And this is a reminder to us of just how high and costly that new covenant was to fulfill the contract for. And what we now are beneficiaries of and appreciate today, and not only His blood and the redemption we have based upon it, but an additional understanding of what it means to be redeemed as members of this body, of the church, the body of Christ. And so it's with this cup that we drink in honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the chagrin and the embarrassment and to the defeat and the coming destruction of that adversary and all that he has done and all that he has set out to do. And therefore, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the cup also, and after he had given thanks, he said, "This is my blood, which is the New Testament, which is written in my blood. Drink you all of it." Father, we again thank you for being able to make this impact upon the angels, to reopen old wounds in that adversary, and to let them know the serious intent of this assembly in being qualified for our heavenly vocation to come. We thank you for Jesus Christ and all he's provided that was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul on that cross for us to be such beneficiaries of his work, that it would be to the resplendent glory of him and to the ultimate destruction of the adversary. We thank you again for the doctrines that have made this so appreciative today, so real, so meaningful, and so full of impact, and pray that we will continue to have your wisdom on all these matters, and that we will grow in our appreciation as we grow in your grace. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As the deacons pick up the cups, would you please stand, and we will close with Amazing Grace.